fully is our King, and it is Him that we ought to worship in reverence, knowing that we are before Him right now as His people, and we have an opportunity to open up His Word and study it. There was an op-ed piece in the great theological journal, the Wall Street Journal, written by Al Mohler last week on July 1st. And the title of that piece was Evangelicals and the Gay Moral Revolution. You see, we are facing one of the biggest moral dilemmas in our nation's history. Because as Christians, we haven't dealt with this issue well. And because of that, now there are laws being passed across the world in other countries and even here in the United States preventing what they call hate speech. That speech, which is against anything that the state deems is permissible. One of those areas is homosexuality. And this is what Al Mohler wrote. I just want to read this to you. It says, the Christian church has faced no shortage of challenges in its 2,000-year history, but now it's facing a challenge that is shaking its foundations, homosexuality. To many onlookers, this seems strange or even tragic. Why can't Christians just join the revolution? And make no mistake, it is a moral revolution. As philosopher Kwame Anthony Appiah, of Princeton University, demonstrated in his recent book, The Honor Code, moral revolutions generally happen over a long period of time, but this is hardly the case with the shift we've witnessed on the question of homosexuality. In less than a single generation, homosexuality has gone from something almost universally understood to be sinful to something now declared to be the moral equivalent of heterosexuality and deserving of both legal protection and public encouragement. T.O. Hobson, a British theologian, has argued that this is just not the waning of a taboo. Instead, it is a moral inversion that has left those holding the old morality now accused of nothing less than moral deficiency. The liberal churches and denominations have an easy way out of this predicament. They simply accommodate themselves to the new moral reality. By now, the pattern is clear. These churches debate the issue with conservatives arguing to retain the older morality, and liberals arguing that the church must adapt to the new one. Eventually, the liberals win and the conservatives lose. Next, the denomination ordains openly gay candidates or decides to bless same-sex unions. This is a route that evangelical Christians committed to the full authority of the Bible cannot take. Since we believe that the Bible is God's revealed word, we cannot accommodate ourselves to this new morality. We cannot pretend as if we do not know that the Bible clearly teaches that all homosexual acts are sinful, as is all human sexual behavior outside the covenant marriage. We believe that God has revealed a pattern for human sexuality that not only points the way to holiness, but to true happiness. Thus, we cannot accept the seductive arguments that the liberal churches so readily adopt. The fact that same-sex marriage is now a legal reality in several states means that we must further stipulate that we are bound by Scripture to define marriage as the union of one man and one woman, and nothing else. We do so knowing that most Americans once shared the same moral assumptions, but that a new world is coming fast. We do not have to read the polls and surveys. All we need to do is talk to our neighbors or listen to the cultural chatter. In this most awkward cultural predicament, evangelicals must be excruciatingly clear that we do not speak about the sinfulness of homosexuality as if we have no sin. As a matter of fact, it is precisely because we have come to know ourselves as sinners and of our need for a Savior that we have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Our greatest fear is not that homosexuality will be normalized and accepted, but that homosexuals will not come to know their own need for Christ and the forgiveness of their sins. This is not a concern that is easily expressed in sound bites, but it is what we truly believe. It is now abundantly clear that evangelicals have failed in so many ways to meet this challenge. We have often spoken about homosexuality in ways that are crude and simplistic. We have failed to take account of how tenaciously sexuality comes to define us as human beings. We have failed to see the challenge of homosexuality as a gospel issue. We are the ones, after all, who are supposed to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only remedy for sin, starting with our own. We have demonstrated our own form of homophobia, not in the way that activists have used the word, but in the sense that we have been afraid to face this issue where it is most difficult, face to face. My hope is that evangelicals are ready now to take on this challenge in a new and more faithful way. We really have no choice, for we are talking about our own brothers and sisters, our own friends and neighbors, or maybe someone in the next pew. There is no escaping the fact that we are living in the midst of a moral revolution. And yet it is not the world around us that is being tested so much as the believing church. We are about to find out just how much we believe the gospel we so eagerly preach. Again, Jude is addressing this exact situation. Are we going to contend earnestly for the faith once for all given to the saints? Or are we going to capitulate? Are we going to compromise? Are we going to rest on our laurels and be lazy? Are we going to point fingers without looking at ourselves? Or are we going to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, being ready to give an answer to anyone who asks of us of the hope that is in us with fear and humility, the fear of God, humble, knowing that we have been saved from our sins? In Great Britain, a street preacher was passing out tracts and leaflets and million-dollar bills with Charles Spurgeon's picture on the front cover, on the front of it. It's a great little tract, by the way. And he had the opportunity to share the gospel. And in the process of sharing the gospel, he was overheard listing out sins for which you need to be saved from, to be repent of. And he listed adultery, drunkenness, envy, strife, dissension. And in that list, he put homosexuality. Well, an officer came up to him and said, "That's hate speech." And he said, "Wait a minute, it's sin. The Bible calls it sin. That's what it is." And she identified herself as one who is homosexual and a liaison for those people with the police. And the street preacher just said, "It's still sin." He continued his preaching. He continued his message. He continued identifying things like drunkenness, debauchery, anger, and all of these things that we clearly recognize sin, even adultery. Never once in his street preaching mentioning homosexuality, and yet the police came and arrested him for hate speech. He spent about 7 hours in jail, DNA taken, fingerprints taken, retinal scan taken, palm print taken, all of his information is taken. He is now targeted as a common criminal when he's on the street preaching the gospel. That's what's happening in the world. That is what's happening in Great Britain. It will happen here. But what are we going to do about it? What are we as God's church going to do? Are we going to stand firm? Are we going to contend earnestly for the faith once for all given to the saints? Or are we going to compromise? Last week we began our look into Jude's letter, imploring his readers to defend doctrine. And we were able to see Jude's desires. We'll review those this morning. I want to continue to examine the command of Jude to contend earnestly for the faith and identify the other five distinctives, the other five of the six distinctive traits that must be seen so that we will be able to recognize heresy and defend the truth, so that we won't compromise what we believe. Did you know, a little tidbits about Jude, did you know that of the 25 verses in Jude, 15 of them appear in whole or in part in 2 Peter? Jude is just repeating what Peter already wrote. That's how important this message is. He takes quotes from extra-biblical literature also and puts them in there in this little sermon letter to help these readers understand how important it is to defend doctrine. And it's so important that Dr. John MacArthur preached 15 messages on this little 25-verse letter. Don't worry, I'm not going to do 15 messages on this letter. But as we begin to look, as we began to look into Jude last week, we saw the first of the six distinctive traits he wants us to recognize in the defense of the faith. And we saw the recognition of Jude's desires, of the desires of Jude. He is clearly articulating the ones who he desires to do the defending. We, true believers. We are the called. Those who respond to the clear call of God in our lives. The ones who respond to his irresistible grace. We are the ones who God has chosen to defend doctrine. We're also beloved in God the Father. This phrase only occurs here. We looked at it last week. It only occurs here in the New Testament. Clearly, this is the result of that crazy love that only God has towards us. That unfailing, never-ending, loyal love. It is unconditional and unending. He expresses that daily, hourly, every moment of every day to us. Regardless of how we are living, what we're doing, he is there. He is here. He's with us. And he loves us. Well, not only are we called and beloved, but we're also kept for Jesus Christ. The beloved are kept by the Father for Jesus Christ, to whom the Son committed them for safekeeping. And we looked at Jesus' prayer in John 17 last week as he prayed for us. Believers. Those who will never experience the loss of that so great salvation. He is keeping us for himself. We have no one to fear. We don't have to fear the authorities. We don't have to fear those who hate us. Because what are they going to do? Throw us in jail? Kill us? Big deal. We get to go to heaven and be with our Savior if that happens. If we're in jail, we have the opportunity to preach the gospel to those who know they're sinners. You want a great place to evangelize? Easy. Go to prisons. They know they're sinners. They're in prison for a reason, because they committed crimes against society. You don't have to convince them that they're evil and that they need salvation. They already know that. We don't have anyone to fear except God. And in our fear of God, we need to live wisely. We need to live lives that honor him, humbly expressing our love of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit to those that we come into contact with, so that we can share his love with them. These are the ones who must receive the command that we're going to see here in verse 3 shortly. Jude then desires that these Christ followers experience mercy, peace, and love, as you can see there in verse 2. Have you noticed something yet in this letter, as we've kind of gone through this first couple of verses already? Jude likes triplets. Jude likes to express things in threes. And you're going to see that more and more in this letter. If you read this letter on your own, you're going to see there's a lot of triplets in this letter. He's got three names: Jude, Jesus, James. He's got three offices: slave, Christ, or Savior, and implied, obviously, Lord and Master, and then brother. He's got three descriptions of true believers: the called, the beloved, the kept. He's got three character traits of these believers: mercy, peace, love. These three qualities, mercy, peace, and love, do not appear anywhere else outside of this passage in the New Testament. But Jude loves these triplets in this book. Of mercy, peace, and love, John MacArthur says, where law and works prevail, there is failure and death. Where grace prevails, there is mercy, peace, and love in abundance. Remember what mercy is. Not receiving what you deserve. We all deserve to go to hell. We deserve to go to hell for our sins. And yet, in the mercy of God, he showered his grace upon us and gave us that which we don't deserve. We have been shown so much mercy. We are the ones that ought to be able to show mercy to the world. Peace. There is a well-being in our hearts. We have hope. A hope grounded in reality. A hope grounded in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Knowing that he paid the price for our sins on the cross, and that he is coming back someday to take us to be with him. And love, that greatest command, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the new command that Jesus gave to his disciples on the day, night before he was crucified, love one another. Mercy, peace, and love. Do we see that here at Faith Bible Church? Does that exemplify us? When people come and experience worship with us here, do they walk away experiencing God's mercy, having peace in their hearts, and enjoying loving fellowship? Do we have that? This book is all about fighting for the truth, as we're about to see as we identify this second distinctive trait. We need to recognize the directive for the church. And this directive is very clear. The directive is to defend doctrine. Defend the doctrine of sin. Call it what it is, sin. We need to defend the doctrine of salvation. We need to defend the doctrine of God and who he is in his awesomeness. And these are the things that we must stand firm on, not compromise. Do not capitulate. Look at Jude, verse 3. He said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Isn't it interesting? In our English Bible, we see the word to write twice. Unfortunately, it really doesn't convey the same intensity as the Greek. When Jude sat down, when he started to sit down, he had intended to just take his time and write something at his leisure. He had intended to just be able to encourage the church in some way. And yet, somehow, the Holy Spirit prompted him to set that aside and to immediately write this little letter. He had to do it. He couldn't do anything else. This is the Holy Spirit at work. This is true inspiration. This is God-breathed words. Only the Holy Spirit would do something like this, would cause him to take a complete shift in his thoughts, in his actions, in everything that he intended to do. Why start one letter, set it aside, and then write something completely different? Because he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to write to them in order to deal with spiritual terrorists. There were people that were infiltrating the church. They were bringing in strange doctrine. They were bringing in false doctrine. And Jude is saying, no. No. Do not let them in. Contend earnestly. Today we might call these guys theological liberals. We might call them open theists. We might even call them emergent church leaders or new paradigm church visionaries. They all fall into the same category. Spiritual terrorists. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Jude's expression of love was no mere sentimental affection when he calls them the beloved. It is no mere sentimental affection that could remain inactive in the face of the danger confronting his readers. Grounded in the reality of God's love and redemptive purpose for them, his love aggressively sought to eliminate the threatening dangers. He is writing about our common salvation. What is that? What is that common salvation? This is no new teaching. This is that which has been given by Jesus Christ to all men, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. That is our common salvation. And that is what men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, John Knox, the Reformers, and others of the 16th century fought for. They fought to reform the church, to bring it back, to ground it in the Bible, not in the fanciful thoughts of man. You can't buy your salvation. You can't throw a coin in the copper and hear it spring a soul from purgatory? It doesn't work that way. This is what the Puritans, Richard Baxter, John Bunyan, Thomas Manton, John Owen, Thomas Watson, Jonathan Edwards, and others of the 17th and 18th century fought to keep pure. That is what we ought to be keeping pure as well. It's what the fundamentalists, J. Gresham Machen, W. H. Griffith Thomas, B. B. Warfield, Robert Dick Wilson, and others of the 19th and early 20th century fundamentally believed to be the fundamentals of the faith. These men fought and stood for doctrine. Who will be listed as men who fought and stood for doctrine in the late 20th century, in the early 21st century, as holding on to our common salvation? Who will be listed? John MacArthur? Steve Lawson? Al Mohler? John Piper? To name a few. For sure. How about George Montaigne? How about Chris Fraser? What about Brian Nix? I hope so. Because that is what our job is, to defend doctrine. This common salvation is what Peter preached in Acts 5:8. When Peter preached after Pentecost, he responded, I'm sorry, not Acts 5:8. Acts 4:8. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That is the common salvation that we have been given. And that is what we must defend. Jude levels an urgent call here to contend earnestly for the faith. The word Jude chooses, again, occurs only here in the New Testament. Our English word is part of this Greek word, and our English word agonize is part of this Greek word. But Jude makes it a compound word. He builds on this word because he wants to make sure to emphatically draw out the idea of defending the faith. This is a full-on, continuous struggle to fight for the faith. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians church in Ephesians 6, implored them, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The full armor of God. Not just the sword of the Spirit, not just the helmet of salvation, not just the sandals of the gospel of peace. It's all of it. And we need all of it as we defend doctrine. We need it all. Again, Jude is trying to help us to understand that this is all about fighting for what is true and defending sound biblical doctrine. Paul implores his young protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. He says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Timothy, keep it pure. Rely on the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Stand firm in the face of these men and women who are going to come into the church, wolves in sheep's clothing, who are going to try and get some to walk away from the faith. It's about standing on the shoulders of giants in the theological realm. Men who came before us and being able to learn from them to teach the truths of the Christian faith to this present generation. It is the responsibility of every believer to participate in the defense and preservation of the faith. Again, Paul, writing to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Men, who are you discipling? Who are you pouring your life into right now? Who are you training to retain the standard of sound words in your lives? If you are a believer and you've been walking with the Lord for many years, you are the ones that ought to be pouring your life into other men, young men, because that is the future of our church, so that they may rise up and lead this church and defend sound doctrine. We are called to defend doctrine when some in the church abandon it altogether. Some want to encourage others to abandon it as well. Again, Paul in Timothy, starting in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs." I think this is illustrated in Revelation. When Jesus came to look at John and to talk to John while John was on the island of Patmos in exile, he revealed to John what he wanted to write, what he wanted John to write to the seven churches. And these seven churches, we see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, were loveless, were weak from persecution, were compromising. They were corrupt. They were physically alive, but spiritually dead. Or they were worthless, spineless. These churches had to be warned about what was happening within. And every single one of them, but one, was called to repent and turn back to God and overcome the world, overcome the temptation to compromise, overcome these things. Only one was faithful, the church in Philadelphia. And yet, where is that church today? Ultimately, even that church succumbed and doesn't stand anymore. The church that John Calvin preached in Geneva is gone, empty. The Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where Charles Spurgeon preached to thousands upon thousands every Sunday, is empty. And it's happening across the country. There are men today who are compromising on doctrine. These churches exist today. Where is FBC on this list? Where are we? Would we be commended or would we be judged? This common salvation was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude does not say who delivered this knowledge to them, because they all knew who it was. It came from Jesus. This was a one-and-done deliverance. There was no future special new revelation coming, because they had everything they needed for their salvation and to live their Christian lives already given to them through the teaching of the apostles. There is one and only one gospel that was authoritatively handed down from Jesus to the apostles to his church. And that is the gospel that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. There is only one gospel. There is only one right way to heaven. Yes, that is pretty narrow-minded of me to say that, and it's pretty exclusive. But you know what? I don't have to defend that exclusivity. All I have to defend is the truth of that exclusivity. If you have a problem with it being exclusive, you're going to have to take it up with God, because he is the one that handed it down to the apostles, and the apostles handed it to the church. And we are the ones who are to keep it. William Barclay, in his commentary, says this: It comes down within the church. It is preserved within the church, and it is understood within the church. An effective defense of the gospel demands that the life of the defender must also embody the truth of the gospel. G. Campbell Morgan said, the final argument for faith in the world is not the argument of words, but the argument of life. How does your life reflect what you believe about your salvation? How does your life reflect Christ? How does your life embody the gospel? Do you live a gospel-centered life? Do you live a cross-centered life? Do you live a Christ-centered life? Because if you don't, you will never be able to share the gospel. And you will never be able to defend doctrine. It is only those who live out what they believe that people are willing to listen to. Remember Ezra, when the Israelites were coming back from captivity in Babylon? In Ezra 7:10, it's kind of his life verse, his philosophy of life. And it says, the man Ezra, who was a scribe, purposed in his heart to study the law and to teach it. Right? There's one part missing. The second thing that he purposed in his heart to do. Not only to study the law, but to do it. And it wasn't until he was doing it, living it, that he felt compelled and able to teach it. And that's what we are to be like. We are to be living gospel-centered lives so that we can share the gospel. Because we need to keep doctrine pure. We need to see a third distinctive trait in our defense of the faith. And that is our ability to recognize the dangers of false teachers. We need to recognize the dangers of false teachers. Look what Jude says here in verse 4. He says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Here, Jude gives five attributes that describe a spiritual terrorist for us. Five attributes that describe a spiritual terrorist. Number one, he is ungodly. He is ungodly. Whatever God is, he is not. His life is not filled with the Holy Spirit. His life is not directed by the Holy Spirit. He is not living a God-centered life, a Christ-centered life. He is antinomian. Number two, he is against the law. He is essentially rejecting the application of the law of God to his life. I don't need the law. I have Jesus. Now that I have Jesus, we don't need the law anymore in our lives. We don't have to fulfill the Ten Commandments. Jesus did it for us. And yet the law guides us. We ought to be able to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Those two commands embody all of the Ten Commandments. Number three, the third attribute of a false teacher, he is insubordinate. Insubordinate. He is unwilling to humble himself and live in submission to authority, whether it's earthly or heavenly. He is insubordinate. He will do what he wants to do, regardless of who is telling him otherwise. These spiritual terrorists will not submit themselves to the master. Number four, the fourth attribute. They are non-submissive to the master. They will not arrange themselves underneath his authority and his headship. They are men that might say, "I can come to Jesus as Savior, but I don't have to submit to him as Lord. Maybe as I grow in my salvation, I might submit to him later. But not now." They are ungodly. They are against the law. They are insubordinate. They are non-submissive to the master. And lastly, the fifth attribute in the recognition of a spiritual terrorist is that they reject and even deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. They reject his lordship out and out. Jude illustrates this for us down in verses 12 and 13. He says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, where wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." Just staccato bullet points of word pictures that describe these men. I don't know if we're going to be able to get to that section of Scripture today. We may have to do it another time. But these pictures are amazing word pictures of what these men look like. They crept in unnoticed. This phrase is used of the spacious and seductive words of a clever lawyer who is able to cunningly and gradually turn a judge and a jury to his case. Anybody here ever heard of a cunning lawyer? How about the lawyer who said, "If it doesn't fit, you must acquit"? Remember that one? And what happened? He did get acquitted. These guys are good. It's also used, this term crept in unnoticed, this term is also used of an exiled criminal who is able to somehow return illegally and live in the country he was forced to leave. This is not something that's good, and yet those kind of people are trying to infiltrate the church today. William Barclay states, again, that it always indicates a stealthy insinuation of something evil into a society or situation. When you come in unnoticed, crept in unnoticed, it's like a thief trying to steal what is yours. And that's what these men are trying to do. Steal the truth. Steal the doctrine that was once for all handed down. The judgment of these men is pre-written. Their condemnation was pre-written before time. These false teachers have no spiritual life, and therefore they have no claims on the gospel either. We need a new generation of godly leaders to rise up and defend the truth for the next generation. We need that now, because these men are here. I'm going to leave you with the fourth recognition here. Jude opened up his letter reminding his readers about the glory of salvation, moved on to the battle call, showed the readers and us the dangers of these false teachers, and now, fourthly, he's going to help his readers and us recognize what happens to these false teachers. We need to have a clear recognition of the damnation of sin and apostates. We're going to finish this point and we'll close our time this morning on this. But Jude calls the church to remember what they already know so that they don't end up like those who are unwilling to submit to God. Look at verses 5 through 7. Jude writes, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Here, in this section, we see three illustrations of these spiritual terrorists. And these are the same illustrations that Peter uses in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. The first illustration we see is the nation of Israel. We see their story in the book of Exodus. We see how God preserved them in Egypt, how he brought them out of Egypt, took them through the Red Sea on dry land, how he destroyed Pharaoh's army by closing the Red Sea on top of them after Pharaoh and his people experienced all of these plagues in Egypt. And yet, when they went into the wilderness, what did Israel do? Nothing but complain. They went to the mountain of God where he gives them their commandments. And what do? Create a molten image of a calf representing God Almighty, Yahweh God, rather than being there in his presence, obeying him. They go to the Jordan River across from Jericho. The spies are sent out. They come back with this incredible report. And what does Israel do? Reject the promise of God to give them the land and instead say, "We can't do it. There's giants in the land. We are not going to be able to conquer the land." And God condemned them. All those Israelites, all those Jewish people, age 20 and above, 30 and above, 40 and above, that whole generation of Israelites wiped out over the course of 40 years. They were not allowed to enter the land. Well, not only Israel, but he gives us angels. These are the angels that are described for us in Genesis 6. Remember this section where the sons of God and the daughters of men came together and they created this race of people? This was not natural. This is not what they were supposed to be doing. God did not hold back his judgment against those angels. He is not going to hold back his judgment against these false teachers. And that third illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are those Gentiles, those God haters, that are described for us in Genesis 18 and 19. God obliterated them because of their rebellion against his clear teaching. They knew the commands. They knew what they ought to live like based on what Abraham had, based on what they saw in heaven, based on what Noah and his sons were able to teach their children. They didn't have the law yet, but they knew right and wrong. Jude's charge, act like men. Be strong and courageous. Defend the faith. Will you stand for doctrine? Will you watch out for these spiritual terrorists? Will you contend earnestly for the faith once for all given to the saints? Our great common salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your love for us. And God, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross for us. We know that you have given us our salvation as a gift, freely given, freely received. We have the opportunity to live for you. And we know that we need to obey you, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that we can defend the faith that you have given us. Lord, we ask that you would give us the strength to stand firm, to resist, to defend, to contend earnestly for the faith. Lord, help us to honor you with our lives and to live out our faith, so that we will be able to give an answer about the hope that is in us with fear and humility. And that we will not make you a reproach among the people, but that the people will see you as lovely, and that we will be able to effectively share our faith with you and of you with others. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for us. And it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen.